And I've always been interested in a Japanese missionary in Japan. And he had in Ai, Okinawa. And he goes around some islands on a boat and serves several of the island areas off the shore. His name is Fumio Nomura and his family. And I'll just read you this report and you can pray for him. And also, it's rather a challenging and interesting letter. He says, "Greetings from Ai, Okinawa, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for faithful prayer and special cards and gifts, and thank God for His grace and blessings in this last year. It's so fast that time flies, looking back the last year." He doesn't always have good diction, but I'll share that with you too. "I really feel time flies so fast. God is so good to us. The biggest joyous thing for us is this. Mariko's mother was baptized at last. As I wrote before, my wife Mariko lost her father, Yoshiharu Yamagishi. He died last December, surrounded by both flesh and spiritual family. Though he didn't have enough time and health conditions to be baptized, he went home in heaven, peacefully, with simple faith in Christ. Since then, Hisako Yamagishi, Mariko's mother, has kept attending church faithfully and studied Bible step by step, and she was finally baptized on last November. It was the biggest joy we ever had." And now, that seems interesting, maybe overstating, but you'd have to understand this next portion that he used to explain the situation. He said, "Please allow me to tell this. It took over 30 years since Mariko and I started to pray for this. Over 30 years. Meanwhile, my mother died without confession of faith over 25 years ago. It was the saddest thing what I ever had. I realized that was the restart for us to pray for salvation of parents eagerly." In other words, we realized then we were going to have to crank up our prayers for our parents. For the parents left. "We started not only to pray for them, but also to try doing everything we can do for them. My father was saved just 3 months before he died on his futon bed 19 years ago. Since then, Mariko's parents changed their attitude to the Bible. They showed their interest about what Bible teaches and then started to go to church 10 years ago. I had a conviction that they will be saved. I had this for Mariko's father, told me. I'm already a kind of kakur kirishutan. It means that he already believes in Christ but can't confess because he has fear to confess. Kakuri Kirishita is a nickname for the Christians who lived 400 to 300 years ago, the early stages of the Edo period of Japan. They believed in Christ but couldn't confess him as their Savior. In that period of Japan, Christianity is strictly prohibited and they are going to be burned, sawed, and hanged upside down to death if they were found their faith of Christianity. Of course, we have the liberty of the religious belief in today's Japan. However, almost of senior Japanese have still fear for unknown persecutions subconsciously. Mariko and I started to pray for courage to be given to them. We tried to show several witness and evidences that God could protect even Japanese believers from every persecution and change those persecutions to good opportunities to lead them truth and happiness. And 7 years later, Mariko's parents confessed their faith to Christ. And then 3 more years later, Mariko's mother was baptized at last. Looking back last 32 years, we just thank God for all things happened. In Japan, most elderly people tend to be away from Christianity just because of invisible peer pressure, and please continue to pray for the work over here." And then he talks about people adding new faces to their mission, their ministry. Japanese missionaries can work there all their lives and rarely see a convert. MacArthur, General Douglas MacArthur, called for missionaries just after the Second World War because the culture of those people is if you are dominated by another system in war, then they have greater gods and they will turn to your gods. And there was a great need for missionaries right after the war, but the American people, missionaries and so forth, wouldn't heed the call to Japan because we had such a hatred for Japanese people because they had invaded us and had the sneak attack and just the warfare and the wartime emotions. But I'm telling you, we Christians need to rise above the wartime emotions and any other issues of cultural restraints and constraints and feelings that are contrary to Christ. It's sort of like I talked to you last time out of the book of Revelations. Let's turn there. Revelations chapter 2, verse 9. We're now studying about the churches on Sunday night and Wednesday night, and then we're studying the body. Right now we're in the parenthetical aspects of it that's carrying us from that which is to that which is hereafter. The bulk of the book of Revelation there is going to be about the 7 years of the final weeks of Daniel's weeks, of Daniel chapter 9. And last time, Sunday morning, was called a perspective message. It was another perspective message. I started out with a perspective message, but I feel that a proper understanding of Revelation depends upon us having a certain perspective of God's time intervals and plans that He gave in prophecy concerning reaching the point of consummation, or the end of the age, of this order of things in which Satan is in charge. And the time will come when Christ will bring His kingdom to this earth. He will rule from this earth. And that last 7 years was a very eventful time before He does establish His kingdom. And that's what Revelation is about. And then it tells us about the establishment of His kingdom, which is the restitution, the starting of a continuation of the restitution. The starting of it's already occurred with the salvation of the souls of man. And that restitution began very early on, right after Adam. Well, during the life of Adam and Eve, I'm quite sure. And we know Abel and Seth, and then a godly line that went up through Noah. The genealogy is recorded there of those. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, let me keep on going until I find it. In chapter 2, verse 9, we're talking. The Lord is speaking to the church through the angel of the church from documented expression so that it can be studied, and it isn't something that just comes out of thin air and goes off into thin air. It's something that God retains because God has an interest in sustaining the truth, making it widespread, and giving it a form that individuals can study, present to another to study, and then present it to another until He comes again. So He's recorded it. He says, write these things. So in speaking to that church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8, He told them, He gave them a perspective of Himself, the first and the last, that which was dead and which is alive. So He's talking about the individual in charge and in control of the beginning, all between and the end. He's never is He out of control. And He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. So He's totally and fully engaged with every single individual. He knows what's going on. That's why He says, I know thy work. And it says, and which was dead and is alive. So He's talking to individuals as not only there and in control, but He's emphasizing His victory. Victory over what? Over death. Victory over death. He's emphasizing His victory over death. The one who is alive. And as alive, He's active. He would be active from beginning to end. But He's bringing us this concept because we as human beings are engaged under the threat of and under the domination of death. It is, besides birth, death is the most common human experience, the leveler of all individuals. And these individuals are faced with death. As we'll read it, they're faced with persecution, and their lives are threatened for their faith. And they're threatened. The first church had problems. And those problems started first within the individual himself, growing cold and in the middle of his labors, losing his focus, losing his proper motivation. And so we can start writing down the threats and the dangers that are upon the church to lose its qualifications to carry out its task. The things that we're under attack by. The first thing we're under attack by is ourselves. We can be just as desirous as we can be to do the things of Christ, and in the midst of it, as we walk along, grow crusty and stale in our motivation of the love of Christ. And when that happens, the work of God, the Lord said that is such a disastrous impact and a severe impediment to the cause of the Lord's church, that He said, repent, or I'll come quickly to remove your cancer. He's not going to give us a lot of leeway on that. That's the most threatening thing of all to the well-being and to the vitality and effectiveness of the Lord's church. Now, I've described to you why. It's because those people have Jesus Christ written all over them. They run banners all over the place. They are doing things that people describe as Christians. But if they're not doing it in love, they have such a hateful and bitter spirit and a harsh spirit. And Christ says, I don't want even to think about a group like that presenting Christ to the world, presenting who Christ is, presenting the principles of Christ, when they're exactly the worst presentation of it. And so the next thing He told them, He did that they had certain qualities that He admired. He gave them a positive encouragement there, as well as a criticism and a challenge. He said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So we see another threat that's probably at play in every church throughout all the ages, in this one and so forth, as well as the loss of our first love. These are the threats, and these are the things we can start listing and start looking and say, we better really watch that. We better really watch that. It's not just those at Ephesus. This is an address to all the churches through all the ages. And certain churches, you'll find as you go around, maybe being attacked by all of these issues, and some of them may be being attacked by one or two of these issues. But as a pastor for how long at this church, I can address you and say, hey, look, we probably have five or six or a dozen things attacking us at one time of the things that we'll discover here that the Lord is going to categorically set forth before us. And we're to have memory and impact as they did, in the same way of remembering who Christ is, remembering our captain, coming to have certain emphasis of Him, the first and the last. He that was dead but now is alive and victorious. That the resurrection is one of the things that the Scripture uses as the greatest of our encouragements. I think I read something out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for you, did I not? Oh, it won't hurt. Let's rip over there again. I got another Bible, and it's not marked like mine, so it may not read the same. It's talking about the resurrection. He said, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen by a bunch of people. So we have his account of all of the things that was evidence in His time. It says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, in verse 13, then is Christ not risen. In other words, if He was risen, He made, first of all, the promise He would rise. He also made the promise that His resurrection would be the assurance of our resurrection. He had the power to be resurrected. He's got the power to resurrect. And so, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Your faith is also in vain. We're found false witnesses of Christ because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. It's all tied together. So when He says that He who is dead and is alive, that's tying it together for the folks there at Smyrna. It's tying it together for us. We're going to raise. He died and was raised again and now lives, then that's true for us. He wants us to keep in mind the resurrection. Do you know what seemed to be one of the most common messages preached in the book of Acts? And the most common message and emphasis of the sermons in the early days of Christianity? The testimony that Jesus Christ died and that He rose again. And they spoke an awful lot of His coming kingdom. And we don't speak a lot of that as much as we should. We can get lost, but that's the real perspective on things. That's one of those perspective aspects we must keep in mind. And as Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. So, it's a terrible thing to think about if that's not the case. But if it is the case, then let's see if I can find a good place to start. I'll get way down here toward the end. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I'm in verse 50. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, in other words, what we are cannot be something that we're not. We're corrupt. And this corrupt is just not going to make it into heaven. And thank God it's not going to be that way. Here's how it's going to be. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. And that behold means, looky here. Looky here, I show you a mystery. Now, a mystery is something we don't commonly discover by common observation. Look, how many of you guys have ever seen a cadaver rise up? It's not very common. I can tell you right now. But he's got something that's not commonly expected, not commonly observed, commonly experienced. And here's what he says about it. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And here he's speaking about the idea, since he got talking here about those people that die, and that Christ died and that He rose again. He's speaking of the idea of physical death. The biblical concept of it, explanation of it is sleep because you're going to wake up again. If you're a Christian, that cadaver, not it itself, but in the place of that cadaver, one will arise. Another body. Well, Job knew that back in Job chapter 19. When he said, I know my Redeemer liveth. Yeah, right? My Redeemer, and though this body worms would consume it. He went on. He said, yet in this body shall I see God. In this body. See? Now when he says this body, this very body, he's speaking of the body that would come that belongs to him as a result of the one he had. See, people are, you get the idea that when your resurrected body comes, you know, you are resurrected and you have your resurrected body. It's all those pieces of dirt, all those minerals, all that water that was in that specific body? It's a new creation. Your new body comes forth as an act of creation, not as an act of reconstruction. Oh, you're thinking. Get to thinking. You know, there's a lot of dirt down there that was made up of a lot of people went on before that made up the dirt of this body and other bodies. Who's going to get the dirt? Huh? Who gets that piece of dirt? You're going to have to do that without an elbow. That belongs to Rachel. See? Well, we got to remember, our God is not only a God who gives life and death. He's a God that creates all things. Amen. He's a guy that made fish enough for a large crowd of people out of a few fishes and a few loaves. He's a God of creation. That was a creative act. I'm an engineer, you know. And when I sit there and think, well, the sun stood still, that meant in relationship to the sun, there was no rotation of the earth. If the earth stopped rotating, then that's one way it could happen. The earth stopped rotating and stopped moving along. And with all that momentum change, it would just rip this whole earth apart into small pieces. You know that, Johnny? If we followed the natural processes of nature and mass and other aspects of physics, that's what happened. Or maybe the moon, maybe the sun just kind of got into changed. Well, no, what happened was God did some creative, miraculous things that violated and changed all the laws of nature. I mean, who is the author of the laws of nature anyhow? That's no problem. I don't have any problem with that. No, I know something about the God that created us. So he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that not everybody's going to have to go on and experience physical death. Whenever this resurrection takes place, or at least an aspect of it, by the way, I must tell you, resurrection is the first and the last resurrection, or the second resurrection. He said, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. And I recognize the first resurrection when Christ was there. But I also recognize that some other folks were resurrected there at that time. And was that the first? No, it was the first fruits. So that we think of the resurrection, the first resurrection, as a series of events, all of the same classification of individuals, the saved. Because we're going to have resurrection clear on up until the end of the what? Well, of the millennial. Aren't we? Aren't we? Yeah, you stop and think about that. There's going to be people alive and people receiving Christ after we're gone. Not those that heard the gospel, I might add. Before we're gone and rejected it. I'll prove all that to you as we get down to the chapter 20 and so forth of the book of Revelation. We'll talk about that, but you have to think of this resurrection thing as a harvest. And there was the celebration of the harvest by the Jews. And it was a series of things. It always had to do with the first fruits. You know, a real harvest, not all ripening takes place at exactly the same time. It's always exciting to get out there and see, oh, mama, mama, we used to say, the blackberries are getting ripe. And we go out and pick maybe a cupful of them. And there's green ones all over the place. And then you get this huge portion of harvest. But then there's always that tail end stuff. So you see, it's in a series, all of the same. But most of you are sitting here thinking, well, what's the consequence of that? Well, it'll be somewhere along the line, you're going to have to sit down and try to figure all that out. So I'll give you some stimulation to think about it. But there's going to come a time of the resurrection that the harvest is going to include some people that didn't even go off into eternity. And didn't die physically. Didn't die physically. There's going to be people alive when this harvest, this principal harvest starts. The first fruit's done. The principal harvest is starting. And where was it? So he says, we shall all be changed. So at a certain point, we know that there's going to be some signals from heaven. And I've always thought, boy, what a voice. What authority a voice when somebody can call people out of the grave. Man, I know how significant that is because I was coaching a group of boys here today. And I was doing my very best to keep their attention. And I'd have to stop every now and then. I just did not have that authoritative of a voice. And I would never try to call somebody. I'd call all the teenagers to attention at one time, much less all in the grave, out of the grave at one time. But Christ will. He'll be able to do that. Brother, He will have a voice of authority and power that everything that has ever gone on before from Adam on up till that point will listen and hear and rise up. And those that are alive and still here physically, they're going to be changed. And here's what he says. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to take place instantaneously. I'll be looking at Peter, and if I can see him after the resurrection, I'll go, boom. You think he's going to look the same? He said, let's hope not.
You know, the kettle to the... So it says, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
I like for Pat to get up here on his ram's horn. He goes, oh! And it happens. It happens. It's going to be something that isn't just an audio thing. It's a thing that's going to stir from inside out instead of outside in. I'm quite certain about that. Huh? That is going to be in the mind and in the heart and all-consuming everywhere where individuals are in this universe, on this earth and in paradise.
And it says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible.
And we shall be changed. The we. He was looking for the coming of the Savior, wasn't he? I still say we can be changed. We will be changed. And I'm wrong. That's all right. Doesn't matter. The next generation is still the same, isn't it? We shall be changed. It's something we all ought to be looking forward to. And those people there at Smyrna, it was a good thing for them. And it ought to be true of wherever we are and whatever age, under whatever circumstance, but especially if we are under trial. Is anybody here under trial? Yes, I do know, as your pastor, as I said and listened to individuals talk, that every family, every individual, every circumstance here may be different, but there are trials and troubles, and we can say, we will be changed. And look forward to that. You know, sometimes I get a little disturbed about getting that happening with some of the folks that I know and love and care for who have not shown evidence that they have been changed inwardly. They have such a love for this present world that they would be willing to go on and stay here when that trump sounds. They're in love with it, with this present world.
And so, for this corruptible must
put on incorruption. Why? Because there can be no contact with God. There can be no one stand and look Him in the face and see Him as He is without being consumed unless we are incorruptible. No sin. He's holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. No, nothing unholy is going to stand in His presence. Nothing unholy is anything but corrupt. And therefore, it will decay and pass away. But that which is incorrupt, God is preparing us to be with Him, preparing us to live with Him forever.
And so we will have it incorrupt. This corruption must put on incorruption.
This mortal, meaning it's going to die. It's going to rot and it's going to die. You can see the evidence of that. I was once real tender and smooth, 2 and 3 and 4 years old, now I'm 73. Hey, you see there's a decay takes place. Maturation, they call it. But we're going downhill. But there'll come a time when that won't take place. When we have the resurrected body, it won't rot, it won't decay, it won't go downhill, and it won't die.
And it says, it must put on immortal. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
And that reminds me of the little verse that he said, they that overcome, and this is to the Smyrna church, shall wear the crown of life. See how significant that becomes? Crown of life, the emblem of that which says, I am the king over death. I wear the crown of life. I'm the king
in this realm and lie, and death shall never rule over me. Never rule over me. The crown of life is, oh, death, where is thy sting? There's a sting to death. It brings fear upon us when we think about it, doesn't it? We have none of us rush toward it with anxiousness that we will find it pleasant and something to desire. Yeah? Oh, I find people tremble when considering the thought of death. Nothing pleasant about that. I don't look forward to going through that little scene. I've watched too much of it. Maybe the Lord will take me all of a sudden. I won't even know what hit me. That'd be okay. But there's a sting to it. But then we can say, where is thy sting? You see, even knowing the resurrection takes some of the sting out of it, doesn't it? Knowing we're going to be with Him and that the outcome of it is that we are going to rise and that we're going to be wearing an immortal and an incorruptible robe, if you like. This tabernacle of clay will be wearing something different. And it says, and by the way, what is resurrection? I often stop to explain what it is. Now, there were some fellows brought back to life. The Lord brought the little girl back to life. He brought Lazarus back to life. Do you think they were resurrected? No. No, the principle of resurrection is the principle of permanent embodiment of the soul. Given the soul of mine and yours a permanent body. Now, those fellows didn't get a permanent body, you see. I don't think Elijah got a permanent body. He's looking for the day of the resurrection, too. He's kind of in an awkward state right now. Probably a lot better off than we are. I'm sure he is. Hey, you ever thought about that stuff? Yeah. And so, O death, where is thy sting? When we can anticipate the resurrection and recovery and what it's all going to end up as, then some of the sting's gone. But brother, when that takes place, there'll be no more death. There'll be no more sting. Death does not have its final hold and its greatest intensity of hurt and sorrow and the dread anticipation. O grave, where is thy victory? See, you have a thought that you drop them down in there, it puts its arms around you and draws you into that place, and there you are, forever and ever. And there's nothing to do but to decay and mold and to make food for little buggies. But no, the grave loses its grasp. It'll not hold us. There ain't no grave going to hold my body down. And so, the sting of death is sin. That's what has brought us death. The wages of sin is death. And the strength of sin is in the law. That means that we must die because of the law. The law is issued based upon His nature. He is righteous and He cannot stand in the presence of unrighteousness. If we violate His righteousness, He is just and must penalize us. He must separate Himself from us because He is righteous, and He must set us apart and penalize us equal to our violation, which is infinite because we violated an infinite God and it's an eye for an eye. If God wasn't like that, then He wouldn't have to separate Himself from us when we sin. He could abide with us and then become like us. That is, by what do you call that when you just go along with somebody's crime? You're guilty of what? Someone come up with that term. Huh? An accomplice after the fact. Makes you guilty. And God would be guilty of the crime. Then God would be unrighteous. Then this universe would not have any standard and it would decay and go off into chaos and horror and sorrow led by God. He can't do that though, can he? He cannot be unrighteous. Why? He is infinitely righteous And therefore, you can ask anybody, is there something God can't do? The answer is yes, He cannot be unrighteous. He cannot lie. He cannot violate the principles of His own nature. And that's what makes the law. That means the governing principle. What governs? God is governed by His own nature. And therefore, it says the strength of sin is the law. The law is determined by who God is and what He's like, and it's invariant. And that's pretty strong. The strength of sin is the law. You see? And it says, but thanks be to God. Oh, you know what I'm thinking of when I said thanks be to God was that passage in chapter 6 of Revelation, I believe, whenever we read, who is worthy to open the seal, which is the legal process, the legal principle to allow God to restore all things. And we talked about how terrible that thing, how difficult that was. He had to condemn us. He could not restore us. He couldn't bring it back to paradise because we had violated Him. Unless someone steps up to pay the price of our sin. And so the Lamb shows up. He says, but thanks be to God. John said, well, I wept much. I wept much. I saw the issues without the Lamb. I saw the issue of restitution and victory over death and the grave. Impossible. Because no one was worthy to open the seals. And God in His power could not. Because of the what? The weight of the law. The strength of sin which is in the law. And so He became sin for us. Who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He stepped forth. The one we had violated. And said, I will die for the violators. I will pay the price. And in so doing, He broke the chains of the grave. And erased the sting of death and its hold upon us. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. What is this? What is this? When He talks about Himself as being dead and now alive, you see the encouragement of it. He says, to do what? To go through whatever we have to go through. To stand fast, no matter what might be the challenge. No matter what might be the cost or the difficulty. Because He was dead, but now He's alive. Because He's the first and the last. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because He says, I know thy works, didn't He? To every church. It's not in vain. He knows about it, and He's done something about it, and He's able to do something about it, and to bring it to fruition. He hasn't just done something about it. Says, oh, here's the dollar. He's going to hold fast the value of it. He's going to bring to pass the benefits of it. So, we've looked at first the issue of what's within us that will damage the work of Christ and is a threat at all times. Then what else? The Nicolaitans. That which is in us and that which is among us that works on the principle of pride to destroy the churches. And then we come down to this incident and we find out, it's interesting, isn't it? What is in us in the church and what is among us in the church. And then when we get over to this church at Smyrna, it's those religious people. We haven't even gotten to the individuals outside the church who are unbelievers, who make no claim to be a believer. But those who, well, let's see what he called them in chapter 2. He says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. In other words, for what you are doing, you are earning incorruptible crowns and incorruptible things that cannot be taken and last forever. And he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The false proclaimers who have what? Biblical background. And we can go through church history and find that in the days of the very earliest of churches, they had the same problem as we've got today when we're faced with all of the churches and people call Christians out there. And one thing they all generally do, they despise the Baptists. They don't like us, generally. I haven't met any who like us. They have a very negative attitude. And have been, even the Protestants killed as many Baptists as they could back in the days of the Reformation. Did you know that? Amen. Boy, we wave the flags of greatness of the Reformation, but it was the Protestants departing from the Catholics. But they had gathered as many Baptists as the Catholics could. And the great reformer Luther and the great reformer Calvin, they got lots of Baptist blood on their hands. Did you know that? Persecution, the threat of the church by apostates. So we've come down and had a listing now of the dangers and the threats of the church, which Christ knows about and has warned us about, and that is a threat today just as it was then, and we may have all of those now. I know we have the problem of losing our first love, because I struggle with that. I have to be on guard all the time. And I know we have the struggle of people rising up in pride and vanity and all the problems it makes within the culture of the church. And the anger and the hostilities that arise and the struggles that goes on. And then, of course, we know that there's a multitude of biblically traditional systems. They're not biblical, by the way. They just use the Bible as their claims for their particular positions. You can always find them out because, brother, they're ready to take your blood. And they have throughout history. Amen. And they've persecuted. And that's a threat that we're going to have. So far, we don't have any outsiders outside the biblical tradition that we're struggling with. Maybe we'll get into some outsiders as we continue the process. But did you notice that? Did you notice what I just pointed out?